commandment. What is the number one commandment in the Scripture? So, these are all the questions I want to cover. We're going to do the ones that you've given me beginning next week. And I say that I'm going to try to answer those questions because, you know, I may not be able to give an answer satisfactory to everything, to exactly what everybody has asked. But I'm going to do everything I can. We'll probably cover two or three of them in a week instead of just one week on one subject. Some of them are shorter questions, and so we'll be able to do that. I want to once again give David Jeremiah credit for providing the themes and the questions that we have been looking at. A lot of the material and ideas came from him. Not everything is original with me, and so I wanted to make sure and give him credit, and I've added a lot to it, changed some of it, and talked about it, but I want to make sure you understand that I want to give credit where it's due. So if you ask the question of people today, what is everything all about? What is the most important thing in life? You might get the question answered by a young celebrity like Taylor Swift. She's a pop singer, and she says, I think it's the most important thing in life to dance to the beat of your own drum and to look like you're having more fun than the people who look cool, like they fit in. I really don't know exactly what she was trying to say there, other than you just have to please yourself and dance to your own music. Let's ask the question, what is that most important thing in life? What's it all about? And let's ask a motivational speaker, a lady by the name of Amanda Gore, and she's out in California, and here's what she says. There's one thing that underpins everything in your life. Yes, everything. What could it be? Money? No. Despite what you think, as long as you have enough so you can eat and have shelter and can pay for essentials, money is not a factor in joy. Health? To some degree, yes. But this other thing impacts your health dramatically. Family? No. They help, but they don't affect everything. Position or status in life? No. That's just a label anyway. The one thing that underpins all areas in your life is how you feel about yourself. Am I pleased with myself? Do I like the person I see in the mirror? Now, these are quotes. I've on my sheet here, I have them footnoted and quoted and everything. That was stated in the Huffington Post. So, yeah, well, just giving you. Not that I read the Huffington Post all the time, but I just thought I'd tell you. Let's do one more. Let's ask a Darwinist. Let's ask what the real thing in life is to a bona fide materialistic scientist who believes in Darwinism. And so you could take your pick of who these people are because they all basically say the same thing. One guy in a video on a YouTube from the University of Chicago, an evolutionary biologist by the name of Jerry Coyne, says, "Science has demonstrated that the universe and life are pointless. They're pointless in the sense that there is no externally imposed purpose or point to the universe. As atheists, this is something that is manifestly true to us. We make our own meaning and purpose." So, I have a question. How do you live with that kind of an outlook? That you make your own meaning and purpose and that life really has no purpose and it's all just a big accident? My question is, how does that kind of thinking not lead to the logical end where might determines rights and only the survival, only the fittest will survive? That's what Darwin said in the first place. If you take that to the logical end, then why worried about anybody and where do compassion and mercy ever come from? There's nowhere for it to come from if there is no purpose to life. Well, thankfully, as Christians, we don't have to wonder what the most important thing in life is. We don't have to wonder what God says about it. Because he was asked that question directly. Now, if I were to ask you what is the most important thing in life, or to ask, you know, somebody that's sort of a nominal Christian, they might say, well, it's got to be the first commandment of the ten. You know, there's 10 commandments, and the first one, that's got to be it. And that's the one that says, I am the Lord your God. I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And you know this part, you shall have no other gods before me. That was Exodus chapter 20, verse 2 and 3. That's just one of those 10, but actually there are 613 commandments given in the Pentateuch. You say, what is the Pentateuch? Well, those are the five books of Moses, the books of the law. the Pentateuch. And all of these laws are summarized in the Ten Commandments. In other words, all of the other, 603 laws fall under the category of the Ten Commandments. There are, write this down, you might be interested to find this out, there are 248 thou shalt commands in the Old Testament. 248 times you're told what you should do. And then I thought this was really interesting. There are 365 times that it says thou shalt not. One for every day of the week. One for every day of the year, 365 times. So it's interesting. Actually, it's not any one of those 613 commands. It's not any of the Ten Commandments. We have to go to Mark chapter 12. So take your Bible, and we're going to be in there quite a bit tonight. So go to Mark chapter 12 and open your Bible up and just sort of keep it there. Mark chapter 12. Are you guys able to hear me in the back? It's about the best I can do. If I do any more than that, I'll wear out and won't get done. I don't know why they didn't put a microphone in here. Usually they would. Maybe they're all busy with Ignite or something. Mark chapter 12. Now, before we read that, before we get into it, let me give you the context. The religious establishment was very jealous of Jesus. Now, we're talking about the Jews. They were jealous of Jesus. He was doing bona fide miracles. He had real love and real compassion for the people. The Jewish leaders were losing their followers. So what did they do? Well, they had to combat this new teacher, this new rabbi, this itinerant guy that's running around out there and stirring up trouble. So they sent the Pharisees, they sent the Herodians, and they sent the Sadducees to try to trick him in his words and to try to catch him in a mistake. They failed. But then a scribe came on the scene. And if you have Mark chapter 12, it begins in verse 28. We'll look at that in a moment. A scribe. You say, what is a scribe? A scribe is a law writer. Any of you guys that have ever, done anything with concrete etching, or if you've ever done anything even in woodworking and so on, what is a scribe? A scribe is anything that you it's like a metal pointer, or it's a pencil, or anything that you can make a mark with, that's a scribe. Well, the guy is called a scribe, and he was a law writer. He wrote copies of the law. And so he came to Jesus, and he asked him a straightforward question. He asked Jesus, what was or is the greatest commandment? And this guy was familiar with all the commandments because he was a scribe, and that's what he did. He just wrote he wrote copies of the law over and over. Now, Jesus evidently knew that he had a different attitude than any of the others because he came forward with a straightforward question, and there wasn't a trap or a trick in it. Not like the Herodians, not like the Pharisees, not like the Sadducees trying to trick him. He just came with a simple question, and he said, what is the greatest commandment? And so Jesus gave him a straight answer. He did not go to Exodus chapter 20 and pick out one of the 10. He didn't go anywhere. He went somewhere else. He went to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and 5, and here's what that says. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. But Jesus said it just a little different. So if you have your Bible open to Mark chapter 12 and verse number 28, the first word that you are going to see him say there in verse number 29, whenever he was asked what is the greatest commandment, he said the foremost is hear, H-E-A-R. That word hear is the word shema, and it means pay attention, listen, perk up and listen. But what has happened over time is that the Jews have come to call this statement, this commandment, the Shema. The Shema, which is what they have to point to as the most important thing. It's Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and 5. So every little Jewish child, when they are growing up, even today, they learn the Shema. It's the first thing they learn. Faithful Jews quote it morning and evening, even today. Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema, is for Jews what John 3:16 is for us who are believers in Christ. And so Jesus pointed to the passage, and here's what he said. Now let's look at it. I'm going to start at verse 28 so you get the whole picture. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, speaking of Jesus, he asked him, what commandment is the foremost of all, or the most important, or the priority, or the top commandment? Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'Right, teacher, you have truly said that he is one and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions." So that's where Jesus made the statement. A clear, simple, straightforward answer to a clear, simple, straightforward question. Many times when Jesus was questioned, he knew the heart of the questioner, and so he would answer a question with a question. Well, in this case, he answers the single question with two answers. And we're going to see that as we move through this passage tonight. So, he says there's no greater commandment than these. So we know what a danger it is for anybody to add to or take away from God's Word. If you were to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, you would find it written in there that they were not to add to or take away anything from the Word of God. What did Jesus just do in this passage of Scripture? He added to it. Now, I'm going to just, you know, chase a rabbit here for just a moment because it's a very important rabbit. And that's this. There is something significant that went on when Jesus, when he referred to the Shema, that is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and 5, and he quoted it as the greatest commandment, and then he added a phrase. The phrase he added was, "and with all your mind." It wasn't in the Old Testament. So we're in a situation here where we have a dilemma. Either Jesus broke the command that says don't add to or take away, or there is some other explanation for him to be able to add to what was written. What would your answer be why it was okay for Jesus to edit Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 4 and to add to? Because he's God. Does anybody else have the freedom to add to or take it away from the Word of God? If you were to go to the book of Revelation, you'd find some really, really strong warnings about that. In Revelation, it says anybody that adds to or takes away from the words of this prophecy, all of the plagues will be added to that person that are written in this book. I mean, it's dangerous. But, you know, him being God, he can edit, he can change, he can do anything he wants to because he's God. You know, a lot of times we wonder, we look for evidence that Jesus truly was God. Well, this is sort of one that you wouldn't notice unless you're really looking for it. But there is evidence that Jesus, do you remember when he said, "You have heard that it has been said by them of old time, you shall do this and not do that. But I say to you," well, what authority, why did he think he had authority to do something like that? Because he is God. Come in the flesh. So very, very important. Now, that rabbit has been well chased, and let's come back to what we were talking about. So, exactly what was he saying when he pointed to the Shema? That's the subject of the next few minutes, and I want you to just write quick and let me give you this. The simple command to love God leads us to several very powerful conclusions. There is no doubt what the Father has declared is the most important command of all. He said so. Well, the simple command to love God leads us to these conclusions. Number one, we were made to love God. We were made to love God, which indicates a relationship. You know, God was totally self-contained, needs nothing. You can't supply anything to God. It was all volitional for God. God wanted to put his glory on display, all of the universe that he had made, everything. He wants to put his glory on display, so he makes the universe and he makes the earth and he makes everything in it and he puts man in it. And mankind, men and women, are the single creation of God with whom he desires to have fellowship for the purpose of putting His glory on display. If you were to read the book of Ephesians in chapter 2, the Bible talks about the multifaceted grace of God and that it's going to take all of eternity for us to even get a grip on just how great and grand and huge and wonderful and marvelous God is. And then He's going to unfold His grace to us, His unmerited favor. So we were made to love God. Now, let's go back in our minds to the Garden of Eden for a moment. The Bible teaches us there, if we were to go back there and look at it in chapter 3, that God came, the Scriptures declared, and He walked with them, speaking of Adam and Eve, He walked with them, He fellowshiped with them there in the Garden of Eden. God loved them and they loved Him. That was the normal state of affairs in the Garden of Eden before what happened? Before sin, before the fall. So the normal state of affairs on planet Earth in the Garden of Eden before the serpent deceived Eve and she talked to her husband and they both fell, before this happened, the normal state of affairs was is that God loved man and man loved God and they were in fellowship without hindrance. Does everybody agree to that? That was the normal state of affairs. Once they sinned, all of humanity now has a new, normal, natural state of affairs. What is the new situation that has affected and infected all of mankind, and it's in our bloodstream, and it started with Adam and Eve? What is it that is natural to every person on planet Earth? Sin. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 and many other passages that talk about that. 1 Corinthians also talks about it. So, all of humanity now has a new natural state of affairs. People are born. Whereas Adam and Eve's natural state of affairs, natural daily life was one of love and devotion to God. Since the fall, the natural state of affairs is not love and devotion to God, but love and devotion to the world. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12 says, love not the world. But who's he talking to when he says that, Brother Jerry? When he says love not the world, who's he talking to? Believers. They're the only ones that have the capacity to love not the world. Because we have been reborn. So let me go on. Now people are born loving the world and not God. They have to be reborn. I say they. It's not like I'm talking to people driving down the expressway here. I'm talking to us. We have to be reborn spiritually. That's why it's called in the New Testament, John chapter 3, being born again. They have to be reborn spiritually even to love God at all. So sin slipped into the bloodstream of man and stripped away the natural love that we should have for God. But God made what we were made to love God. Let's move to the second one. We were made to love God, and to fail to love Him is the ultimate sin. To fail to love God is the ultimate sin, and this is very serious. Let me give you an example. 2 Timothy 3:4, just jot it down. You probably don't have that on there. 2 Timothy 3:4 warns us, as we near the end of time, here's what it says. People will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Do we have any evidence of such a thing? Would you not agree that this is the most pleasure-driven, pleasure-seeking society in the history of mankind? Of course it is. Well, why should it shock us when the Bible said so clearly as you near the end that men will be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God? The work week is about Friday night, getting a paycheck and then going and doing whatever. It's not about, you know, working and in community and helping one another, providing a service. It's not about that. It's not about doing your best. It's not about that. No, no, no. Get the paycheck and go out and have fun. And they define the fun. Sometimes it's decent fun. Sometimes it's indecent fun. So that's what's happening. Paul made a very dramatic statement about not loving God. Now we're talking about we were made to love God, and to not love God is the ultimate sin. Now watch this. Paul made a dramatic statement about not loving God, particularly Jesus, in 1 Corinthians 16:22. Listen to this. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. He said, oh, announced a curse on him. Well, That's because we don't, you know, I mean, that's a whole lot more serious than we know, because when he said, let him be accursed, it's the Greek word anathema. And anathema means to be damned or cut off forever from God. Wow. So this whole idea of not loving God is really a critical thing. So next, we are to love God with all of our heart. This is what the verse says, isn't it? That's what the Shema says, and that's exactly what Jesus repeated when he was talking to this scribe. We are to love God with all of our heart. So write this down there. There is an emotional cost to this love. If a non-Christian receives the heart of a Christian in a heart transplant procedure, is the non-believer now a Christian? Let me read that to you again. If a non-Christian receives the heart, that physical pump behind your sternum, if he receives the heart of a Christian in a heart transplant procedure, is the non-believer now a Christian? Of course not, because we're not talking about the heart, but we're not talking about the heart, the blood pump. You know, the Bible uses terminology that we need to get used to. You know, whenever we talk, we draw pictures of a heart and all that stuff. You know, we have to come to grips with what God's talking about. When God breathed the breath of, wait a minute, excuse me, I'll back up. The concept of the heart in the Bible points toward the center of our being, or all that composes the person called you. So everything about you, the total package of who you are, with all of your feelings about who you are, that is what we're talking about. And here's what God is asking for when he says we're to love God with all of our heart. God is not asking for casual, passive love. He is asking for full passion and total attention. That's what worship is. Worship is to put everything else aside, stop thinking about anything else for a moment, and put 100% all attention on God, his attributes, his goodness, his love. That's why when we come to church on Sunday and Marty stands up, worship doesn't start when the first note is sounded. Worship starts in the life of a believer when they begin to focus on God. Totally. Worship can happen and be enhanced because of music, or because of reading a poem, or because of looking at the sunrise, or because of meditating on Scripture. But worship is that total attention and focus on God. So we're to love God with passionate and total attention. That's with the heart. We're to love God with all of our soul. This is a volitional, or that is, we choose to. There is a volitional cost to this kind of love. The soul and the spirit are intertwined, I believe. I hear people ask me that question all the time. What's the difference between the soul and the spirit? I don't think you can take an axe to them. I think the soul and the spirit are intertwined. Here's why I believe that. When God breathed the breath of life, and that word is pneuma or spirit, when God breathed the spirit of life into man's body, he became a living soul. So the soul of man is all of you at the seat of your own volition. It's the you that chooses. The volitional cost of loving God means this. Now, we're talking about, what is the great commandment? The great commandment is to love him with all my heart. That's an emotional commitment. And then to love him with all of my soul. This is a volitional commitment. And that means I give up my will, my rights to decide and choose, and all of my relationships for God. I choose to put him in charge of guiding and controlling. I mean, you get the idea that this little command wasn't something just to memorize. I mean, it's something to really think about. So to love God with all of our soul. Now, I'm going to spend a whole lot more time on the next one. We are to love God with all of our mind. With all of our mind. There is an intellectual cost. An intellectual cost. Jesus, being God, added this to the Shema on the spot. Now, we just covered that, didn't we? We talked about the fact that the guy asked the question and he quoted Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, but he inserted, between the last two, he inserted with all the mind. Now, being God, he can do anything he wants to, including editing and adding to his word. This thought has given rise to something. Now, I want you to think about this with me for a moment. This thought has given rise to education. Education. That is the diligent, repetitive, systematic teaching of one person to another and one generation to another does not owe its origin to godless scientists and atheists that are looking for ultimate truth. Rather, education rose from the engagement of the mind in loving God. All original schools and all original universities anywhere in the world, the number one subject of every one of them was theology. To come to know God and to know what God had made. It's so important. So God does not ask that we check our brains at the door and just blindly accept without engaging our minds or our intellect. We must engage our mind to understand God. Now, as we learn and study His creation and the laws of nature, we are studying God's laws that nature must obey. And I can't say this too loudly enough. We hear people talking about it all the time, the laws of nature, the laws of nature. Listen. The laws of nature have a God of nature, and the laws of nature must obey the God that set the law forth. And so the laws of nature are God's laws that nature must obey. I mean, the oceans stay where they are, and everything stays where it is, and the earth keeps spinning like it is and moves like it does, and everything happens because God said, go right here and don't go anywhere else and keep moving on this circle, and that's it. You see, God did that. It's so important for us to understand this. Christianity, and I want to say this clearly, Christianity is the thinking man's religion. It is not the religion of duh. It's not the religion of, oh, whatever the guy says up there, I believe it. No. I don't ask a single person to come to church and believe everything I say just because I say so. Paul even said that to the Bereans. He says, I really like you. He says, I've come preaching to you in the power of the Holy Spirit, and you've been watching, but you didn't take it because I said so. You went and studied the Scriptures to see whether what I was saying was true. It's a thinking man's religion. We're supposed to engage our mind. Some people are so emotional in their approach to God that they have the appearance of a shut mind. When Christians show up in the culture talking about blind faith, and taking a leap in the dark in an emotional show of faith, they are not enhancing the message. They are undermining the engagement of the mind. It does no good to say, well, just ignore the evidence and just take a blind leap of faith. No, our faith is laid on a very good foundation. The foundation of everything we see and the divine order in the universe and the Word of God. I'm not putting my faith in a God that there's no evidence exists. I'm putting my faith in the God that there's abundant evidence that exists. So important. God gave us our minds, and those minds belong to Him. Here, let me give you a statement. This is a philism. You want a philism? Here it comes. The stewardship of our minds is a Christian responsibility. Let me say that again. The stewardship of our minds is a Christian's responsibility to filter out the trash and to focus on the truth and God's glory. It is our duty to put a set of bars and gates on our mind to keep trash from coming in. Like a computer, garbage in, garbage out. And it's just not supposed to be that way for a Christian. We're supposed to make sure that we think on those things. Philippians talks about it in chapter 4. You know, whatsoever things are true, lovely, honest, good report, and so on. Think on these things. Quit thinking on trash and falsehoods and innuendo and all these kind of things and supposition. The stewardship of our minds is a Christian responsibility to filter out trash and to focus on truth and God's glory. Every propensity and category of mind, every propensity. Now, who made us? Let me just ask you, who made us? God did. Who made us with the personalities we have? Who did that? Who gave us the abilities and the propensities we have? God did. And who gave us our mind? Every propensity and category of mind is supposed to be devoted to and focused on God. So let me give you a few little things here. Architects, engineers, doctors, builders, poets, linguists, novelists, mathematicians, interior designers, school teachers, botanists, chemists, physicists, philosophers, mothers, fathers, politicians, and technology experts, and any other kind of mind you can name should devote that mind to loving God and glorifying Him through that ability that they have been given. This is what we're talking about, loving God with all of our mind. What is your mind? I mean, what is your capability? What is it that? What is your propensity? This is so, I mean, it's so blatantly on the surface of everything, sometimes we don't recognize that that's staring us right in the face. Doctors and lawyers and nurses and people that are in engineering and architecture and people, you do all of these things and people say, well, I just wish I had something I could offer to the Lord in service. Are you kidding? Because everything we do, you know, whatsoever our hand finds to do, do it with all of our might. And the Bible says that we're supposed to do what? We're supposed to glorify Him in every single thing and task that we do. The mind. Now, let me give you this one. The heart is never affected, the will is never affected, and the body is never directed until the mind has been engaged. The way that God works with us is through our minds. Boy, emotional religion is just going to kill us. Emotions are, God made emotions too, and we ought to be emotional. But we ought to get emotional after the fact, not get emotional in search of the facts. Do you understand what I just said? I don't think you do. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. You're looking at me like a calf looking at a new gate. I'm going to straighten you out right here. Now watch. Look at verse number 4, Philippians 4:4. I'm going to preach this in the fall, but you're getting a head start on it. 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. I could talk about that for a while. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Now watch this. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So we're anxious for nothing, but in everything, instead of being anxious, instead of being emotionally worked up, let's go to the Lord in prayer, let's give our thanksgiving to Him, let's make our request to Him, because what we're really seeking in verse number 7 is the peace of God. How many of you would just really like to have just a big flowing river of the peace of God and all of your troubles just settle down? How many of you would like to have that? Me too. Now, it's not our reality because we start with the anxiousness and we don't get ahead of the game. We wait to pray until the problem instead of pray ahead of the problem and then have peace through the problem. But that's not all. Look at verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, let your, what? Mind dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So where does the battle begin and where does the emotion get corrected? It doesn't get corrected by starting with the emotion and focusing on it and taking a pill to fix it. No, it starts in the mind. This is why taking every thought captive, Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians. Take every thought captive. Take every temptation. Take it all captive. Submit it to God. Think on the right. Think right. Do right, and you will feel right. Write that down. You need that. Think right, do right, and then you will feel right. If you're waiting to feel right, you never will do right. And you never will get your thinking straightened out. So we have to think on Him. This is what it's all about. Christianity is a thinking man's religion. So the heart is never affected, the will is never affected, the body is never directed until the mind is engaged. You say, well, can you prove that? All right, here's some verses. Listen up. You got them on your sheet? Romans 7:25, is that on there? Yep. All right, here we go. Romans 7:25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. If I give over to my flesh, if I give over to the carnal nature, I'm going to do all kinds of things wrong. But if I can just start in my mind, focusing on the truth. How about this one? Romans 8:6. For to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life, and guess what else? Peace. Isn't that amazing? So if you let your mind go to the wicked things and the carnal things, then it's leading you down the path toward dead things. But to be spiritually minded, That is to think on the things above and think on the truth. It's going to bring life and peace. How about this one? Romans 12:2. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Romans 15:6. That you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 26:3. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. Isn't that important? You see the point? Where do these issues get settled? They get settled in your mind. So you focus your mind on God. You focus your mind on His Word. You learn to meditate on His Word. You learn to trust what He has said. And you trust God to bring the peace that passes understanding. Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. So here's another philism. Write this down. We can never thank God beyond what we can think of God. We can never thank, T-H-A-N-K, God, beyond what we can think of God. A.W. Tozer said, the most important thing about a man and his future and his life will be determined by what he thinks about God. If you think God's mean and cruel and capricious and he just doesn't love anybody, doesn't care about anybody, then your life is really going to be miserable. But if you know the God of the Bible and you believe in him and trust him and take all things to him in prayer, take all things to him in trust, then your life will be totally different. What we can never thank God beyond what we can think of God. A disengaged, lazy mind cannot please God. The roots of theology are to study God in order to know Him so that we can love Him. So I can say it this way, whatever occupies our mind that is not in accordance with God's will is sinful rebellion. What might be in that category of things that occupy our mind and take our mind off of Him in truth? Somebody's going to say, well, you know, when I'm working on my, you know, metallurgy machine at the shop and I'm doing something, if I'm thinking about God right in the middle of that with my hand in that machine, I'm probably going to lose my hand. Yeah? But it's not when your mind is engaged in physical task and in mental task that's the problem. It's when our mind is disengaged, isn't it? Where does the devil really like to enter in? Is when we're not focused. You know what's wrong with transcendental meditation and yoga? What does it say about your mind? Empty your mind. Well, you empty your mind, guess who's going to try to fill it? You're not supposed to ever empty your mind. You're supposed to push things out of your mind. How do you push them out? By putting the right things in. So you think about God. We must love the Lord our God with all of our strength. Now, there's a physical cost. In order to get this, we might need to look to the athletic world to get a grip on this. Seldom in athletic competition can an athlete excel without giving it all he or she has to give. This summer, I don't know about you, but I loved watching. I didn't care for the green water in the swimming pools down there, but I did enjoy watching the Olympics and the swimming down there in Brazil this year. And so Michael Phelps is like an extremely gifted physical specimen for swimming. I mean, he had a natural gift for it. He's got more gold than Fort Knox. I mean, the guy's just, he's amazing. So now I just want to say something about this. He did not coast to any of his medals. So to do something with all of our strength implies intensity and sustained effort with ongoing concentration. Intensity and sustained effort with ongoing consecration. So we're to love God with a steadfast, sustained passion and intensity. Prayer and Bible reading and meditation and service and sacrifice along with praise and rejoicing are all part of the physical, sustained, loving relationship with God. We just keep on going. You know, when our duty to God becomes our delight, then we really are making progress in our Christian life. So, well, I just don't like this legalism of reading my Bible and praying and coming to church all the time. Well, you can call it legalism if you want to, but once you develop the relationship with God and you begin to look at Him as the source and resource of all that's good and all that's wonderful, then it's no longer a duty, it's a delight. I don't know about you, but nobody has to, you know, get a shoehorn to get me out of the bed to come to church on Sunday. I want to be here because I want to fellowship with God's children because I love them. I want to preach His Word myself. I want to hear others teach and preach. It ought to be that way. So let's move on and talk about loving God according to His Word. Loving God according to His Word. I just got a few minutes to give this, so let me give it. Loving God according to His Word. Now, we got a problem with the word love. You say, well, why do we have a problem with the word love? Well, we are accustomed to the overuse of the word, especially in America. We love pizza, and we love our dogs and cats, and we love our house and our country. We like our car and our children. Now, those all can't be the same kind of love, can they? And we love how we have lost weight. I wish I could say that. And we love how we can speak to people on FaceTime on our phones. And we love old movies. We love lots of stuff, but we know the difference between all of those loves, don't we? But we overuse that word. I love this. I mean, I love my wife, and I love Italian beefs down at Chicago Dog. But if I put them on a level, if I put those on the same platform and say that I love my wife and I love these Chicago Italian beef, you know, sandwiches down there in Southwest 9th Street, just south of downtown, I'll give you the address if you want it. But if I put those on, I'm going to be in big trouble. She probably doesn't mind it if I say, oh, I just love those Italian beef. But if I start choosing Italian beef over her, we got a problem with the word love, don't we? Bonnie and I were learning Spanish, and we were learning Spanish. It finally dawned on us when they explained how they look at something. When they say they love, they never say they love a sandwich or they love this or they love that. They reserve the word love for relationships. But when it's a hot dog, they'd say me gusta. That means to gustar is to please, and it means this hot dog pleases me. Me gusta, me gustan. If there's two hot dogs, there's two of them. Me gustan, that's two hot dogs. They please me. And so, me gusta, me encanta. And you just go on and on. Me, it comes back on me. And so, but they never say, I love a hot dog. And so when we would say, they would giggle and laugh and everything. We talk about, we love our car, we love our house. They go, oh, the concept. They couldn't quite get how we could love those things. Because love is what you do. And to a point, they have that. So I want you to get this now. Loving God according to His Word. So we show our love for God, how? Through obedience. Now, this isn't Phil Winfield coming up with this. This isn't me trying to say, okay, you know, I want your life to just be, you know, really boring. By the way, God doesn't want your life to be boring either. But that's not what this is about. We show our love to God through obedience. Listen to John 14:15. If you love me, keep my commandments. Verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. By the way, keeping his commandments and us showing that we love him, he also loves us by giving the commandments. What? You know, God never wrote a single command to make anybody's life miserable. Read Psalm 119 really slowly sometime, and just read it and note the tremendous, tremendous love that David had for the law, the testimony, the ordinances of God. And then he told about how they safeguarded him and helped him and delivered him from all the troubles in his life. God has never put a fence up in our life to fence us in. He's put a fence up in our life to keep us from going beyond what's good for us. First John 5:2, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and I love this, and His commandments are not burdensome. The old King James said that His commandments are not grievous. That is, they're not saying, oh no, another command. No, it's not supposed to be like that. God says live your life in your homes and among your children and among each other without lying. He's not trying to, when he says don't lie, he is not trying to ruin our life. How many of you have ever told a lie that got you in trouble? We show our love for God through obedience. Letter C, we show our love for God by hating evil. Hating evil. This is Powerful. Psalm 97:10. You who love the Lord, hate evil. Oh, I just don't think we're supposed to hate. Man, you can't love the right things till you hate the wrong things. You who love the Lord, hate evil. Now, if we're tolerating, now watch this now. If we are tolerating sin, either in our minds or in our habits, we are not hating evil. We are practicing it and therefore approving it. I mean, you know, you can't love good health unless you just, you know, really hate bad health. You can't love the good until you hate the evil. It just works that way. So let me go on. We show our love for God by anticipating Christ's return. Looking forward to it. 2 Timothy 4:8, finally there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who love his appearing. What kind of love would it be if a wife was too busy to greet her husband at the airport when he's coming home from war? You know, I've said this before. I said it Sunday, I think, that, you know, for many Christians, the rapture is going to be an interruption. We got things to do, things we're trying to accomplish, businesses we're trying to run, things we want to buy. We're messed up. We show our love for God by anticipating His Son. Revelation 22:20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. And so the writer, John, says, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Boy, that ought to be the prayer of every believer. Lord, why don't you just come back? We're looking forward to it. I don't know what you're looking for about heaven. People say, well, I get to heaven, I'm going to see this loved one, that loved one. I'm going to see the mansions. I want to see the golden streets and the gates of pearl. I want to see the tree of life and the river of life. And I want to see all of those jewels that are going to be in the gates. And I just want to, I want to see Jesus when I get to heaven. Come back, Jesus. And then we show our love by passing the tests. What? What tests? Ooh. Adam and Eve failed the test in the Garden of Eden. A lot of people say, well, you know, living the Christian life is really hard. No, the Bible says the way of the sinner is hard. Well, there's just so many rules. Well, that wouldn't make any difference because Adam and Eve had how many rules? How many rules did Adam and Eve have? How'd they do on that one? We show our love. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, didn't say it wasn't a real sign or wonder. He says if he gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign or wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or of that dreamer of dreams. Listen to these words, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You mean God's going to put my love to the test? Mm-hmm. Yep. How about John 21:15? So when they had eaten breakfast, this is on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and Peter had, you know, decided he didn't know where Jesus was. He's supposed to be here a couple days ago. He's not here. I'm done. I'm going fishing again. So he went fishing. And he didn't catch anything. And, you know, he looked over on the shore, and there was Jesus on the shore, and he had fish. That's kind of cool. You know, he's over there cooking fish. By the way, just to let you guys know something. Did you know that every time Jesus fed anybody on planet Earth, he fed them fish? Therefore, we should all eat fish. So, John 21:15. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He asked him 3 times. He put him to the test. What was he talking about? Well, this whole deal of the fishing business and these things and this prophet. I mean, do you love me more than this? Pretty awesome. So if Jesus stepped into your life, into your situation, what might that question be? What has captured your heart? What has captured your soul? What has captured your attention? That Jesus, you know, God's like that. You know that?
He's going to come and he's going to put his finger on whatever it is that you have elevated above him. He is going to do that. He's like a doctor. You go into the doctor, you tell him you got a problem, and you start poking, and then when it hurts, you push it harder. Does that hurt? Yes. Oh, he does it more. God puts his finger on whatever we elevate above him. And so, what might it be? Do you love me more than a job, a car, a home, a business, a sport, a hobby, an activity, a relationship? The warning is God's not going to take second place in our lives when he says he wants us to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. He's not going to take second place. He's going to put his finger on that person or thing and ask you, do you love me more than this? Two, quickly, finding meaning according to God's word. Jesus added something to the great commandment in Mark in this passage. In Mark 12:31, and he said, first of all, he said, the great commandment is you'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then in 12:31, he said, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater commandment than these. This is a like, similar command. The second commandment shows up in several places in the gospel. And when it does, we call it the golden rule. How many of you ever heard of that? The golden rule. It sounds like this, Matthew 7:2. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Luke 6:31. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. Now let me hasten to say, the golden rule cannot save us. We are not saved by keeping the golden rule. We cannot get to heaven by keeping the golden rule. But if we're going to understand loving God, we must love others, and to love others, we will treat them in the way that we want to be treated. That's what Christians do. You know, that ought to be the hallmark of Christianity. The earmark and the true identification of a Christian ought to be the love we have one for another in the body of Christ, and it ought to be with all mankind, treat other people the way that we want to be treated. What does that mean? Well, respect, kindness, fairness, gentleness, honesty, integrity, deference, servanthood. These are all ways that I would like to be treated. I'm sure we'd like, and I'm sure the Lord would have us treat others that way. This isn't limited to just the Gospels. It's stated in different ways. Philippians 2:4, let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Romans 5:12, let each of us please his neighbor for good, leading to his edification. 1 Corinthians 10:24, let no one seek his own, but each the other's well-being. If we live like this, we will grieve over our neighbor's loss as if it had been our own loss. Job, son, relatives, problems, sickness, and so on. We will also rejoice over our neighbor's blessings. A new job, a new position, a new possession, healing, a new baby. We will rejoice. So what is love like? Love is eros, the word sensual. We know what that's about. I don't have to describe it. Love is philia. Brotherly love. The love we have one for another. Mankind toward each other. Here's a new one you haven't heard. Love is ludus. L-U-D-U-S. Playful. I'll let you think about that. How does that apply? Playful. But here's the one that this passage is talking about. Love is agape. Agape. Godlike, selfless, and sacrificial. This is the kind of love that God is talking about. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Love is not merely a warm, fuzzy feeling that you get when they sing an old hymn at church. Love is not a warm or fuzzy feeling you get when you reminisce about old friends and old times. Love is an action word. When you love, you do something. So love helps, and love comforts. And love rejoices, and love mourns, and love endures, and love hangs around when others depart, and love does not hang around the mailbox, the email box, or the texting screen to wait on some effusive thank you to everybody you ever helped. Love is not looking for reciprocation. Love is not looking for somebody to put your name in lights. Love is, you just just do it. This is things we do. So love obeys. You've got blanks for this. Love obeys the rules. Hates evil. Does something to help. And is not easily offended. Galatians 5:14, for all of the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In fact, Jesus said that all of the law and the prophets are fulfilled in loving God and loving your neighbor. He said in verse 40 of Matthew chapter 22, verse 37 to 40, the summary phrase is, on these two, loving God and loving your neighbor, hang all of the law and the prophets. If we were to go back to Exodus chapter 20 and examine the Ten Commandments, we would find that the first four have to do with loving God. And the last six have to do with loving our neighbor. If we were to go and examine all 613 commands in the Old Testament, they would fall under one of those two categories. It's about loving God, or it's about loving your neighbor. If you love your neighbor, you don't steal from him. If you love your neighbor, you don't slander him. If you love your neighbor, you don't do anything against him or to hurt him or to hurt his character. You don't do any of those things if you love your neighbor, and so on. So you can't really love God without loving your neighbor, and a person that loves God will also change in attitude toward people. So seeking the kingdom, then, finally, this is one little brief statement. Seeking the kingdom according to God's word. Back in the edited passage, and I say the edited passage because Jesus added a little bit, he edited a little bit what was written in Deuteronomy. In the Shema, we find an interesting statement about the scribe at verse number 32. I'll begin reading it there in verse number 32. And the scribe said to him, right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, speaking of God, and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Wow. The man was closer to the kingdom of God than ever before because, one, he was standing right in front of the king. Two, he affirmed what he said. You know, I would like to think that this scribe went the rest of the way and put his trust in Jesus. Maybe this scribe was among those priests and scribes that believed under Jesus' ministry or Peter or Paul's ministry, because many priests and scribes and Pharisees did believe under Peter and Paul. But the danger is this. For Jesus to say you are not far from the kingdom is still not in the kingdom. No one could have been closer to the kingdom and still died and went to hell than Judas. Loving God is the first and greatest of all commands, and there is nothing even close. A passage that we need to address is this one that is very hard. It isn't when you think about it, but it is true. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Is God asking us to really put him ahead of family members?
Yep.
I know that there is hardly a limit to what I would do to help protect and provide for our own children and grandchildren. Yet the truth is this. When we love God first and foremost, all other relationships are healthier and better because of it. Somebody thinks they have to choose between God and their family. They're totally mistaken. You love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and you begin to obey Him and love His law and love His word. You begin to love what He says and love His will, and all of a sudden your life takes on a completely different direction, and you become like Jesus. You become kind and compassionate and loving, and you respect other people, and you fulfill the golden rule. Do you think that's going to harm your marriage? Do you think that's going to harm your children when you respect them and you love them? No. The best thing that anybody on planet Earth could ever do is to love God more than anything else, and it'll bless everyone around you. So what is the first and complete commandment that God wants us to obey? Well, love God with our whole being and to love others as we love ourselves. Father, thank you for this subject matter. Thank you that you answered the question straightforward and direct. And I know I spoke like a fire hydrant giving out stuff tonight. Lord, I pray that you would help us to grasp this concept that all of those laws in the scriptures are all fulfilled if we truly truly love you with our whole heart and turn that love toward other people in our life. Thank you for this day. Bless Pastor Chuck and his family tonight. I pray that you would just do for him what no man can do for him. Help him and heal him. Lord, I pray that you would just give us a great rest and bring us back together on Sunday. Lord, Ignite is upon us. And I pray that those hundreds upon hundreds of young people that will be here Friday and Saturday would be forever affected and challenged. And I pray that they would live in light of eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Thank you very much.
Survive the upper room experience.